If you would remain standing and take your copy of God's Word and turn to Isaiah chapter 10, we will read, starting at verse 5, read to the end of the chapter. Woe to Assyria! The rod of my anger, the staff of their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take the spoil and seize the plunder, and to tread down them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Calamesh? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of their idols, whose carved images were greater than the horse of Jerusalem, those of Jerusalem and Samaria. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and to her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on the Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I have removed the boundaries of peoples and to plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand is found like a nest, and the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing, or opened the mouth, or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his holy one a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will be no more, lean on him who has struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aath, he has passed along Migron. With Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the path. At Geba they have lodged for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Gelam. Give attention, O Lashas. O poor Anath, Madmina is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeon flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thicket of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. The grass withers and the flowers fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, O God. You are from everlasting, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Our gracious God, would you come and bless us this day, as you already have through the singing and the praying and all that we've done, Lord. You've met us here, and the thunder, it speaks of your power and your grandeur, your greatness, God. Remind us of how good you are to us in Christ, how great you are over us. In Christ's name, amen. You'll want to keep your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 10. We're going to look through this entire chapter, but we'll spend the bulk of our time, I think, in the beginning section. The title of the sermon, here it is, God's Sovereignty and the Christian's Comfort. I write those titles, I think, on Tuesday or Wednesday, and I forget them by Sunday. So God's Sovereignty and the Christian's Comfort, looking forward so much to this text. If you want a case study in the issue of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, are you aware of that theological knot? Okay. Isaiah 10 is the case study. The text before us today is, I think, the text, maybe perhaps, certainly in the Old Testament, maybe in the entire Bible, of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. One of the things we believe as Christians is Christ as King of the nations. He rules the world with his grace and his goodness and his grace and his greatness. And he rules in such a way for the benefit or the interest of his people. Okay? So it's not simply that Christ is the king of the world or king of the nations, though that's true. But praise be to Christ, he rules this world in such a way that it's always for the benefit or the comfort for his people. Another way of putting that is that history is coming to a telos. It's coming to an end. And until that end arrives, he is, in his providence, governing and preserving this world and all the nations for your and our good. It's an amazing truth. And I hope that truth is seen today. Let's remind ourselves briefly where we've been. Isaiah chapter 9 and the early part of 10 spoke about God's anger. We said last week that God's anger, do you remember what we said? We said God's anger is not an absolute or a formal attribute of God, but we called it a relative attribute. This is classic Reformed doctrine. In other words, the anger of God, when you read about the wrath of God and his anger that is sometimes kindled, right, or bursting forth, we said that is anthropomorphic language, language that is used on a man-centered level to describe what God is like. Okay? So that we can understand God. Remember, God is incomprehensible. And so for God to communicate for us in such a way that we would understand, he has to use language that we know to make some sense of what he is like. Right? So God's anger is not that he comes from one state of joy to now a state of anger or he gets mad. No, God is immutable. I mean, he doesn't change. So what the statement when you read of God's anger, it's a statement of God's anthropomorphic exercise of God's eternal perfection of justice. And you're saying, can you say that again? Anger is the exercise of God's eternal perfection of justice. So when you read of God's anger or wrath, it's a statement about his opposition to sin and evil, in other words. Okay? That's what chapter 9 was all about. That took longer than I anticipated. Here we find in chapter 10, verses 5 to 34, the sovereignty of God and the schemes of men. Those are our points for this morning, or the outline. The sovereignty of God and the schemes of men. So we'll look at the sovereignty of God first in verses 5 to 7, and the second point will be the rest of the chapter, though I hope to balance it out. But you never know. Verse 5 through 7, the sovereignty of God. Woe to Assyria! The rod of my anger, the Lord says. See, remember, King Ahaz of Judah has put his faith not in the Lord. He has put his faith and trust in Assyria to help him out with his enemies. And God says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him. By the way, the godless nation would be Israel, his people. Okay, so God is using Assyria to discipline his people because they lack faith and trust in him. So against a godless nation, that's the church in the Old Testament, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him. So God here takes Assyria, this massive nation. That's how big God is. He takes nations, okay, and moves them around as he pleases. Against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. In other words, Assyria is God's instrument to discipline his people, to expose his people to their sinful leadership, as we saw last week, to their disunity, and ultimately to their self-sufficiency. In other words, God sees the sin in his people, and he loves them more than they love themselves. And he says, you're destroying yourself. I'm going to send a nation to expose what you are at this time. He does that today, by the way. Hebrews 12. He disciplines his people. Not anymore through nations per se, but through trials and tribulations. All discipline seems painful at first, right? But later yields a fruit of harvest. But verse 7, look at verse 7. This is so interesting. And God says, but he, that is Assyria, does not so intend. And his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So Assyria thinks that they're just, this is another nation in their mind. This is another nation in their way to their lust for imperial advancement. That's all Assyria thinks. That's what's going on, right? He does not intend, verse 7, to be an instrument of the Lord. His heart does not think this way. He's just horizontal life. I'm just conquering another nation, killing more people. This is just what I do. I'm Assyria. Right? But we get a peek behind the curtain, so to speak. He just thinks he's destroying and cutting off people. But God says, no, my intention is to send you to discipline my people. The doctrine that is, well, I was going to say hidden, verse 7, but it's not so hidden. The doctrine clearly stated in verse 7 is the doctrine of divine concurrence. The doctrine of divine concurrence. Let me give you a definition. The cooperation of the divine power with all subordinate powers causing them to act precisely as they do. Let me read that again. Divine concurrence is the cooperation of the divine power, God, with all subordinate powers, like Assyria, causing them to act precisely as they do. Okay, so in other words, you have a primary cause, first cause, God. He's always the primary cause, always the first cause, the triune God. And you have secondary causes, your choices, my choices, Assyria's choices, Pilate's choices, Caiaphas's choices, okay? Those are secondary causes. And what the doctrine of divine concurrence says is that God in his eternal decree to accomplish his will and purpose ordains the secondary causes that would occur in this life to accomplish his will. That's the doctrine of divine concurrence. Let's look at a couple other verses in the Bible to see this as perhaps maybe you're thinking there today. Maybe this is just something in Isaiah. No, not quite. Proverbs 19, would you turn there? I have in my Bible on the little margin, concurrence. 19:21 of Proverbs, many are the plans in the mind of a man. Okay, so you think and you plan and you prepare your life, that's good. But it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Do you see concurrence? Secondary cause? The plans in the mind of man. First cause, the purpose of the Lord. Right? It's not giving any theological commentary on it. It's just stating that it's true. All right? 16:1. Stay in Proverbs. 16:1. This is unfortunately a debate among Calvinists and Arminians. I say unfortunately because that's so simplistic and I think so shallow. 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Concurrence, right? You plan your life, that's good, but the answer of your life is going to be from God. 16:33, so the end of that chapter. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision or its every decision is from the Lord. So every dice that is turned in Vegas and elsewhere is from the decision of the Lord. Divine concurrence. Let's do two more. Genesis 45:5. This is in the context of narrative. Right now, we're not giving any practical output of this just yet. I just want you to see it and believe it right now, okay? Genesis 45:5. Joseph is speaking to his brothers, and he says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Secondary cause. You did this, brothers. Correct? All right. Don't be distressed or angry, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Primary cause, the triune God. So it's true. Both things are true. The brothers did what they shouldn't have done, but God used it for his glory and Joseph's good and for his benefit of his faith and his life. Last one from the mouth of our Lord, Luke 22:22. speaking here at the Lord's Supper, and our Lord says these wonderful words, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Okay? God ordained that Christ would go to the cross. Isaiah 53:10, it was his will to do so. Okay, first cause. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Concurrence. Both are true. Judas did what he wanted to do, thus remaining culpable and responsible. Yet God's will is so massive and large. Judas's desires fit perfectly within God's sovereign plan. And we should all say, amen. Amen. So there is not a single moment that the creature works independently from the will and power of God. Never. The divine activity of concurrence accompanies the action of man at every point, but without robbing man of any way of his freedom. The action remains a free act, an act for which he is held responsible because he did precisely what he wanted to do. God does not inject evil into people. He does not force them to sin. They do precisely what they want to do. It just so happens God is greater than man. I said the last text would be Luke 22. I'm going to go to the last text, Acts 4. And I'm sure many of you have this in your mind. If there is one event that shows the glory and beauty of God's sovereignty and divine concurrence, it is Acts 4. Don't you forget it. Acts 4, 23 to 28. Peter and John are in prison because they've been preaching the gospel. When they were released, Acts 4, 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." That's Psalm 2. "For truly," they're praying this, "for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." That's the secondary causes. Pilate and the people and the Gentiles did exactly what they wanted to do to the Lord. But they did it, verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The very crucifixion of our Lord is the high point of God's sovereignty and divine concurrence. That he would work all things, all the choices that day and the preceding days, for the benefit and interest of his people and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that the practical output of God's sovereignty or of divine concurrence is such an immovable peace in your soul. To know at the end of every day, I planned as well as I could. I worked as well as I could. I thought and did what I thought was right. But at the end of the day, my life, O Lord, and my plans and my desires can be turned upside down for my good and your glory. You must always give a place in your life and in your faith to God's sovereignty and to divine concurrence. And what peace this should bake into your soul.
that whatever comes into your life, whatever danger, obstacle, whatever it is, past or present or future, it is there by the purpose and will of God. Not to be harsh with you, but actually to provoke your faith and to have you rest upon Him. It's for your benefit and for your interest.
In the 17th century, there was a man by the name of Richard Cameron. He was a Scottish Covenanter. He did not believe that the church was going in the right direction, and the civil authorities killed Richard Cameron for his views. They cruelly presented his severed head and hands to his imprisoned father, Alan Cameron. So Richard dies, he's killed, they lop off his head, cut off his hands. They bring his head into his hands, or his head and his hands to his father. And his grieving father looked upon his son's remains and said, "I know these. They are my sons. My own dear sons. But it's the Lord who's done it. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me, but has made goodness and mercy follow me all of my days." Is that your theology? I'm not asking to be a Calvinist. Is that your theology? God does all things for your benefit, even if you were to look upon your son's head and hands. Well, that's the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of divine concurrence. Let's see, secondly, the schemes of men, verses 8 to 34. And I'll pop in and hear and out. So this is what the king of Assyria says. Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? He's saying, these towns I'm going to go through, they're just like the towns I've already been through. I've conquered those ones, I'll conquer these ones. As my hand, verse 10, has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? He's reasoning from the principle of induction. The principles, or the future is going to be like the past. I've stomped my way through the world. I'm going to stomp my way through Israel, God's people. That's what's going to happen. And he says in verse 13, skipping down there for a moment, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples. He's got no category for being instrument of God. It's all his pride and his lust for expansion. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. This is Assyria's lust for imperial expansion. That's what he wants to do. He has no regard for God or for God's plans or what he wants to do. It's simply his lust for expansion, the schemes of men. So God judges Assyria. He says in verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and all Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart. That's Assyria, of the king of Assyria, and the boastful look in his eyes. Verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it?
or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? Shall Assyria boast because of what it's doing? No. This is the Lord's plan. It's the Lord's will. Assyria should have been humbled. As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, verse 15, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, here comes the judgment of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors. God is going to judge Assyria. And under his glory, a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and will burn and devour his thorns and briars. And one day, this entire nation, God is going to consume. Look at the terms, beloved, of fire and burning and devouring. That's what the Lord our God is against evil. Verse 18, the glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy. He's talking about his army here. Both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. You ever get pictures from children? They're drawings, right? And they're telling you, this is a tree. And you're like, whoa, I didn't know that was a tree. Well, Assyria will be so cut down. It's as if God is saying, that's the army of Assyria. So pathetic. So weak. Against God's holiness. And the point I think that Isaiah is making here, beloved, is that the schemes of man will not prevail. The schemes of men, Assyria, Babylon, America, Iran, Somalia, the schemes of men, Isaiah says, will not prevail. Nations are going to be like a drawing of children. What will they be at the end of day? The schemes of men will not prevail. We tend to be so short-sighted, beloved, in our view of the world. So short-sighted and of little faith. From time to time, I visit websites online about persecution, so Open Doors and other websites to find out what's going on about our brothers and sisters around the globe. And there's heavy persecution and hostility against the Christian faith in what we call the 1040 window, correct? Yeah. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but I walk away from those experiences thinking just kind of distressed I don't know, the sense of like the church is losing and exposed and cornered, and that's not all the case. Isaiah teaches us that nations like Assyria and every nation in the 1040 window will not prevail. They will not. Did you know that much of the 1040 window in the first century was saturated with Christians? Did you know that? And now all of a sudden, we're supposed to be on our heels about what God is doing around the world. A day. It's like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord can change the 1040 window like that. The schemes of men do not prevail. The early church, the apostles, lived in a time of great angst. And here's what John writes to the churches in Revelation. You can turn there. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation is all about the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ. I miss preaching through this book. What a book that was. John writes in 1:4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. By the way, no one else in this world has that title. Only God is self-sufficient and never dies. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, seven, the word of the number of perfection, a reference to the Holy Spirit who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. These early Christians, John says, don't give up. Don't give up on the word of Christ and the witness he has and the faithful good word he has to you. He's the firstborn of the dead. These are words of encouragement for us and for them. Christ is the firstfruits of death. He conquered the grave. And we're to be distressed, worried about life. John says, no, march ahead. Under the banner of the firstborn of the dead. And he says, the ruler of kings on earth. Christ reigns over all, John says. He's the ruler of every king on earth who has ever lived or ever will live. And one day, he's going to have a winnowing fork, so to speak, in his hand. And he's going to throw up the wheat and the chaff. And the wheat are going to be gathered in the barn. And Jesus says, the chaff will be brought away and burned with an unquenchable fire. The schemes of men will not prevail. Every king, every person, every queen set against Christ will lose. Now and forever. Back to Isaiah 10. God is going to consume all those who oppose him. What are we to do with this? A couple of points of application. First, we're to lean on the Lord. We're to lean on the Lord, verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. They're not going to lean and trust in Assyria, but will lean on the Lord. What's that old hymn? Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms, right? They're going to lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So there's this idea of the visible church, the nation, the church you can see. It's not the true church. There's a remnant, there's an invisible church, the elect of God, and they're to come, they're going to lean and trust in Christ, the mighty God. Isn't that how God was described? Isn't that Christ was described in chapter 9 from Addison? Isn't that what he said? He's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's the reference to Christ here. This is not talking about the return of the nation back to the land. Sorry, dispensationalists. This is talking about men and women coming to Christ by faith, the mighty God, and trusting in him, leaning upon him, and no longer leaning on things of this life. Psalm 125, 1. Would you go there? Psalm 125, 1. Those who trust in the Lord, those who lean, you stick Isaiah 10 right there. Those who lean, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. That's you, you know that? That's me. I like psalms like this. that tell me what I am. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which, by the way, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. What good news. You lean on Christ, you lean on Him and Him alone, you trust in Him, you're like Mount Zion, fortified and garrisoned by God. You will not move. I'm going to abide forever in God. Don't you want to be like that? Lean. Oh, to lean on Christ and to trust Him. What are you leaning on today? What are you leaning on? Psalm 121, 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? You ever been in a place like that? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I need help. I need sustenance. I need stability in my life. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our Creator God is the one who sustains us. Our redeeming God is the one who saves us. And He carries you in His everlasting arms. He carries you upon His back that is so strong. Isn't it? He's not like the Atlas man who bends over with the weight of the world. Christ, His back is strong and mighty. And He holds the church upon it. And Revelation describes Christ as legs, pillars of fire, of bronze. Where is your trust? What are you leaning upon, beloved? Is it the mighty God of the Lord Jesus Christ? My help comes from Him who made all that you see and who purchased your soul with His blood. Lean upon Him. And lastly, back to Isaiah 10. Be not afraid. Oh, be not afraid. Thus says the Lord, verse 24, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people. Don't you hear this? Don't you hear the affection in that phrase? O my people, He says, who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians. Don't be afraid of those who oppose the gospel. Don't be afraid of the future. Don't be afraid of the housing market here in Colorado. Be not afraid. Be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when He struck Midian in the rock of Horeb. And His staff will be over the sea, and He will lift it up as He did in Egypt. And in that day His burden will depart from your shoulder and His yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken. My friends, what did the people of God do in Egypt? How did they come out? Did they gather an army and fight against the Egyptians? No, these slaves they just walked out. You read the Exodus and just laugh? They just walked out. And what did his people do at Midian? Addison told you a couple weeks ago, they just had trumpets and torches. What is the Lord going to do against Assyria? What are you going to do in your weakness? It's in your weakness where you are the strongest, He says, because you lean on Christ. Be not afraid of the world. Be not afraid of what can happen. The church is never cornered. We're never exposed ultimately. We win.
Be not afraid. Are you here today and you're leaning on yourself? You're afraid of whatever it might be in your life? Lean upon Him. Be not afraid. Maybe this text isn't true of you, and the anger and wrath of God is upon you. Now, as the poet says, ye sinners, seek His face, whose wrath you cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of His cross and find salvation there. Lean upon Christ and trust Him, and be not afraid of this world. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we're just filled with thankfulness. What's there to say about Your greatness and Your goodness? You do all things for Your glory. You do all things for our benefit. We live the best life, in a sense, as Christians. We live the hardest life, but we live the best life. And so we respond with just joy and thanks, and help us, Lord, when we don't trust, when we do lack faith. God, put our eyes upon Your sovereignty. Put our eyes upon Jesus and the cross and the resurrection, this ruler of the kings of the earth. And settle us there. Give us peace and give us joy. In Christ's name.